Thanks for clicking play on the Eastlake Tri-Cities Talks podcast. If you're new to this, we're trying to be the best church option for people in the Tri-Cities who aren't typically into church. We hope today's talk inspires you to take next steps in doing life in the way Jesus modeled and taught. If you're ever interested in being a part of one of our in-person gatherings, they take place every Sunday at the Uptown Theater in Richland. Check the website for current times. And regardless of what you look like, who you voted for, or where your tattoos are, we'd love to have you. But for now, here's our most recent talk. That's terrible. I can't believe you guys laugh at that stuff. What is going on with you? Hey, welcome to Eastlake. Easter at Eastlake. We're so glad that you are here. Thanks for being a part of a church community trying to figure out what it looks like to live in the way of Jesus in 2024 and beyond. And if this is your first time, you picked a great day to come check it out. My name is Brent, teaching pastor here. I want to start today by talking real quickly about one of the things that that has come to fruition with the advent of social media, in addition to me never falling asleep on time anymore, is a phrase that has shown up a lot of times in regards to breaking news or sports injuries or investment advice. And here's the phrase, if you've ever heard it: huge if true, right? Huge if true. A prominent politician accused of mishandling public funds. Huge, if true, right? LeBron James seen walking out of the stadium with a boot on his foot. Wow, huge, if true. Warren Buffett eyeing this IPO. Huge, if true. Pastoral vocation, top five desirable and lucrative positions in America. Huge, if true, right? Those are all kind of the big things. And it's kind of it's a phrase, if we've ever seen it, that inspires action from us too. It's not innocent and innocuative or whatever. It's something that's like, we got to do something about this. We got to impeach that guy. We got to fade the Lakers, right? We got to buy into this IPO before it gets hot. We got to study to become a pastor, I guess. I had no idea it was so lucrative. We have all kinds of different things that kind of go on as a result of information like this. Huge, if true. I don't know when the last time you have had a huge, if true moment. So I'm going to try and do my best to give you one of those today through a couple of different means. The first one being this: I'm a pastor, so this is kind of what I do full time. And one of my parts of my jobs is that I get to go and go to hospitals and go visit people who are sick, right? And it's pretty cool because I have like this really cool pass that lets me in. They're always like, who are you here to see? And they're always, you know, they're like prefacing it with, well, only two people can come and go see this person at the same time, so we might have to. And I'll say, I'm their pastor. And they'd be like, oh, come right in, come right in. It's pretty amazing, guys. It's pretty good. So not only do I get to go and I spend a lot of time there, and for those of you, I'm going to give away a secret of a hospital. And if you work in a hospital, if you're an RN or a doctor or something like that, you'll probably already know this, and I'm giving away your secret today. But that's okay. Not only do I go there on visitation, I've also spent time in there. I was in a terrible car accident a few years ago, and then I got my gallbladder removed a while, and that's not HIPAA because I'm telling you, that's fine. It's how it works. When I was in there for those two things, I didn't catch on to this secret. In fact, the opposite was true of it, whatever. But anyways, I was there this last week visiting someone who shall remain nameless because, again, HIPAA. Now, there's some of you like, that's not how HIPAA works. That's fine. It doesn't matter. It's a joke. It doesn't matter. But I was at Trios, and it was right around lunchtime, and I was getting ready to leave, and I thought to myself, I'll just grab some Taco Bell or something on the drive home or whatever, and somebody else was in there visiting, and they go, well, I'm going to grab some lunch in the cafeteria. Do you want to go grab lunch together? And I said, sure, let's go do that. So I went to the Trios cafeteria, which is like on the bottom floor of this thing. I had to walk through, like, you know, geographical. Anyway, it doesn't matter. And I get up to the counter, and I order a chicken salad sandwich. And it comes with chips. He says, do you want chips with that? And I said, no, I'm good. And he goes, it comes with it. And I said, well, then I do. That sounds great. And I had a Coke Zero. And I walked up to the counter. I placed it all on there. I pulled out my wallet. And that guy goes, that'll be $6.12. And I said, $6.12? I cannot eat at home for that, Steve. You know what I mean? I can't eat at home for $6.12. And I thought, well, it must be garbage. It must be terrible. It was amazing, guys. It was one of the best chicken salad sandwiches I've had in a hot minute. And I found everybody I could talk to that week and be like, $6.12. Can you believe this? Chicken salad sandwich. Chips. Came with chips. I didn't even ask for them. Came with it. fantastic chips, homemade, felt like, I don't know, it wasn't a bag, it was fine. So my mom came over this week and she helped me out with, helped us out with some raspberries. She's like a gardener and we don't know what we're doing. So she started putting some of that together for us. And I just kept going over this thing and I kept saying, $6, 12 cents. She goes, you're gonna go there even when you're not visiting people, are you? I'm like, I don't see how I can't. I mean, this feels like an invitation to kind of go do this. Now, here's the deal. If you work for a hospital and you're like, Brent, you can't tell people about this. This is a subsidized thing. We're trying to make it better for people who are here for the other reasons. And so therefore, you know, you telling people to kind of flood the cafeteria for cheap lunch is going to ruin the whole system. Then my apologies. I will recant. I'll come back next week and be like, guys, we can't do this. But If they're okay with it, and I talked to a nurse earlier, she's like, yeah, we seem to be okay with it, no problem here. Guys, that's huge if true. Listen, $6, 12 cents? If you call me this week and be like, hey, can we meet up for coffee or lunch? I'll be like, sure. Cadillac, what time can you make it? How soon can you be there? And be like, what, are you there visiting somebody? No, I'm here for lunch, and it's fantastic. Huge. If true. Now, I know that that's cheesy and it's kind of lame and whatever, but and you wondering if I actually would. I actually would do that. I haven't done it yet, but I'm tempted. Easter really is sort of a huge if true sort of thing in kind of like the history of the church, right? Like the whole deal is, you know what I'm talking about today. Nobody's like shocked. Nobody's wondering. I wonder what the topic's going to be today. Like Christmas and Easter comes around. It's like the two easiest Sundays for pastors ever. You'd be disappointed if I didn't talk about the birth of Jesus at Christmas or an empty tomb on Easter, right? And so, it's an empty tomb. It's a resurrection piece. It's a whatever. But really what it is ultimately is it's a huge if true sort of thing for the church, that the church for centuries has said, if this is true, then the impacts and the implications of this are massive. And therefore, we should be a group of people who gather together on a regular basis, perform, go through some ritualistic sort of things to kind of center ourselves, to get around, to remind ourselves of what Jesus taught, who he was, and what it would be like to live in the way that he taught of doing things. It's huge. If it's true. Now, it wasn't huge if true for some of the people who were there that day. I mean, there would be a small group of people to whom Jesus revealed himself, who they watched him die, and then they had lunch with him on a beach. And it's not like for them, they didn't walk away saying, huge if true. For them, absolutely true. We dined with him. We saw him. Thomas would say, I put my fingers in where the nail prints were of this. Now, some of them, you know, would go on and die, and there would be other people like Paul, for instance, and like us later on, who live our lives just going, do we trust in the testimony of people who said that they saw something that they could not deny, that Jesus died and then he was resurrected from the dead. And then the church has become like, listen, huge if true. But for those select group of people early on, they walked away from Easter morning. They walked away from Easter morning going, God has done something in the world and for the world. That on Easter morning, it records in several of the Gospels, two women going up with ointments and bandages and all kinds of things. Why are they going back to a tomb that somebody had died? Not because they expected somebody to be risen from the dead. I think the reason the women went up there is because they had entrusted like men to do the job that a woman was supposed to do. And they're like, they don't know what they're doing. We got to go up and fix Jesus. So they went up that morning and they found this thing empty. And their only message is, we don't know what has happened. They did not jump to the conclusion right away. He has risen. They would only get to that after being told he's no longer here, he's risen, or seeing Jesus himself. And the message from them from that point forward was God, the God out there has done something in the world and for the world. And that the church ever since has been trying to discern exactly what this means. What, if this is true, what impact does it have on you and me living today that Jesus showed up, that he died a very public death in a crucifixion scene that was reserved for slaves and traitors to the empire? He took the very worst brunt of humanity, a torturous way to go, and then he rose from the dead the next day. If they say that's something that God, it's evidence that God has done something in the world and for the world, what does that mean for us today? The only implication that we can get back to at the end is, man, huge if true, that this is a huge if true sort of moment for the church. And every Sunday, whatever Sunday in either late March or early April, the church gathers together on Easter to remember this. Yeah, we do eggs and we do tacos after service and we do cheesy things like that. And we set up extra chairs because we just know there's going to be people who just show up for this. But a chance to get together once again, remind ourselves, huge if true, huge if true. Now, I mentioned Paul previously. Paul was an apostle, not one of Jesus' disciples, not one of the 12 that followed him anywhere and everywhere. He was kind of a latecomer to this whole thing. He would be one of those people who would have to kind of believe on the testimony of others, huge if true. Now, he on his way to Damascus one day, he sees this apparition of Jesus, or sees something. Jesus calls him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So there's some degree of that, but I do get the sense that it wasn't like a physical, I saw him, it was like I saw a glow or whatever. I saw something. But for him, he has to go on and believe like us, huge if true. And he'd become one of the biggest proponents of huge if true after this. Paul would be somebody who would go and develop and start many churches. And when I say many churches, I don't mean he'd go raise funds, build giant cathedrals and host churches in there like that. He would build little community homes in places like Corinth and Colossae and Philippi and all of these things. And then he would leave and he would write letters of instruction back and forth to them, offering advice, offering correction at times, offering, "Here's what I think about this," as we develop our theology about who Jesus was as a capital C church coalition together. "Here's my advice for you in this way." Some of those letters would be captured for us. They would become what we know as the New Testament or part of the New Testament church, a lot of the epistles to the different churches. Now, one of the things that shows up in not one of Paul's writings, but in one of Luke's writings, Luke was a doctor. He was a follower of Jesus. He said in the very first part of his gospel, he's writing to a friend saying, "I took it upon myself to write an orderly account of what the person looked like who we know as Jesus." And so he writes the Gospel of Luke. And then later on, he writes the Acts of the Apostles, the actions of the apostles post the resurrection of it. We know it typically as the book of Acts. It's kind of a shortened, condensed way of saying it. And in the book of Acts, Luke records a time that he spent with Paul on one of his missionary trips. Paul would occasionally take different people alongside of himself as he would go along the Mediterranean coast into Greece and eventually even into a place like Rome. In about AD 50, on one of his journeys, he visits a place called Athens, Greece, which is a kind of a familiar thing. You probably grew up and remember seeing in your history books or ancient history books, the Acropolis, right? The big Ionic kind of sort of temples on a mountaintop. And it was the hub of intellectualism. The Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great became, at that point, was the biggest, largest expansion of a world empire at that time, eventually superseded by the Romans. But from the Greek standpoint, they had developed an educational system. We will educate the world. The way that we will control the world through an empire standpoint is not through power, but through education. They will want to be with us because of this. Rome then figured out it's better to be powerful, might equals right. And so they would kind of do this, but they would always have a respect for Greece as a hub of intellectualism. And so a lot of kind of philosophical stuff, Aristotle, Socrates, all of that stuff comes from this Athens sort of place. And so Paul goes and visits Athens in Rome at this one time, and he begins to talk and he sees these things. And he says he's waiting there for his partners to come. He's waiting for them in Athens and he's greatly distressed. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 16. He's greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, meaning other temples that were built to other supposed gods in the way. He's walking into a polytheistic culture. Everywhere he looks, he sees shrines. And he's like, this is it. This is supposed to be peak intellectual human activity at this point. And yet these people are incredibly superstitious. They have gods for everything and every little thing to go along with. They were asking the same questions that humanity has been asking. So with all of our technology, with all of our advance in intellectualism, we still can't shake the idea that what if something out there exists? What if something out there is holding me accountable to something? What if there's expectations from a God or a divine being or a something? Paul is recognizing we can't outthink our way out of this, that we live, there's something in our human psyche that wants there to be something out there. And that even at our best and our brightest, we cannot shake this sort of thing. Imagine then Paul trying to explain Jesus and Judaism and Nazareth to these people. Why, when people come to him and say, "Why are you here? Who is your God?" Right? And this like polytheistic, super accepting, inclusive sort of thing. And he begins to talk about Jesus in this way, leading them to say, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked he seemed to be advocating foreign gods. To which I'm sure some of them would be like, "Well, he came to the right place. We've got gods for everything. We've got sun gods, rain gods, this god, that god." He gets to the spot, and then they said this. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus. He kept saying, "I come to you with good news." They'd heard that word before. Caesar Augustus would be proclaimed as good news has come to the entire world. Caesar Augustus has been born. He is the Prince of Peace. On his shoulders of him, the government will be, everything will find peace, right? Like this good news or this gospel has come before. Paul's preaching the good news about Jesus. This is, if you've been a part of East Lake for a little while, we've been doing a series called Via Dolorosa, The Way of the Cross, or the road leading up to the cross for the last 3 weeks. And in one of those, I think it was part two or something, I talked about the good news of Jesus, how over and over again, early on, the early church kept calling it good news, which can sometimes feel like a little bit of a pushback from perhaps you if you grew up in sort of a religious environment where it's never felt like good news to you. Religion was not good news. It was watch out. It was a corrective rather than this. You've never kind of, you don't think about it in terms of good news. Good news, because you've heard something like this, for God so hated the world that he killed his only son, right? It's a play on a verse, but like God hated you so much or was so disappointed in you that he needed to send his own God to kind of quench his wrath against humanity. And that it's weird for you to connect the dots and be like, that doesn't sound like good news to me. I don't understand it. And yet when Paul is sitting here, third-party people are talking to him, and they're saying he keeps talking about good news. That seems to be a word that he keeps showing up with. So perhaps if this is what you've equated with good news, then that's not really the good news that Paul had associated with it. And I don't want you to unnecessarily walk away from faith because this has been tried to be shoved down your mouth as good news, and it doesn't really feel like good news. Instead, they said this about Paul because he's preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Here's what we get a glimpse of. Paul saying there's good news and then equating this with some sort of a resurrection of the body. In other words, like Paul's not saying good news, Jesus taught about like the kingdom of heaven is like a field where something really good is buried and you wanna buy the field to go do this. He didn't go into different parables and there's different like sowers and the good Samaritan and all that kind of stuff. Early on, Paul is equating the best thing about Jesus becomes this idea of a resurrection or including this, the most important thing that can be said about him has some sort of a conditional implication of resurrection is tied to this, that those things are not isolated. Oh yeah, and by the way, he was also resurrected from the dead. This is part and parcel, this is key to it. If you're gonna understand anything about Jesus, you need to understand this. Right away, within a decade or so, Paul is equating the importance of Jesus with his resurrection. He's basically saying, listen, I know it's hard to believe. I don't expect, these people are not dumb. They would not bite in easily to the idea of a resurrected body. People who died stay dead in the same way that everybody you know that dies has stayed dead. He's going, listen, it's huge if true. It's huge if true. These people are in his audience are listening to Paul talk in this way. Eventually, they would take him to a place called Mars Hill in the book. We kind of equate that. We hear that and we think of a church named that because there are modern day churches named Mars Hill. But Mars Hill was a place back then that was just below, sat below the Acropolis. The Acropolis is on the hill. Now modern day, we call it the Areopagus or whatever. It was a meeting hub. It was a social club for all of the people who did all of the work over, like made all of the decisions. This is the formal decision-making chamber, but this is kind of where the things were actually discussed. And we at modern day, we go Capitol Hill, that's where it's all made. But you and I both know most business isn't, it's maybe conducted up here, but it's really the hard work's done somewhere else. Usually in a pub or in a, you know, somebody's home or a party or something like that. Same thing in our world. There might be, you know, board meetings that decisions are made, but the real work is done somewhere else. This is where the real work was done. So they hear Paul talking about these things. They hear him speaking of these words of Jesus. He's got this crazy idea of a God who died but then was resurrected. Like, that's new. We haven't really heard that story before. Let's bring him here. Let's put him in front of the people who make all these decisions. Let's see if he can stand up with any of their talking sort of things. He quotes, he goes into a speech, excuse me. Verse 22, people of Athens, I see that in every way, you are very, very religious. Now, I wanted to pause there for a second because that word can go a bunch of different ways, right? Religious can have a positive connotation when you're trying to convince your mom that he's a really nice guy that you're dating, and he's religious, and he's, and she's like, oh, well, that's good, you know? And then it can also be like, oh, I work with this guy. He just talks all the time. He's like super religious and stuff, and that's negative, right? And so it can go one of both ways. This is a negative sort of way for him. I can see that you're very, in this word here, better translated as superstitious. I can see that you're, even though you're at peak intellectualism, you still find yourself very suspicious about some things, like very superstitious on all kinds of things. You believe that something is out there, which is why you have all of these gods and even one to an unknown God. For as I walked and looked around carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. History would say that there was a plague that had happened in Athens and in Greece area, and they made all of their, you know, appeals to deities and made all kinds of sacrifices, not healed, nothing fixed. It just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And all of a sudden, something turned better. And be like, what do we do? What do we do? What do we fix? Right? If you've ever like fixed a car like that, and somebody would be like, what'd you do? And you're like, I don't know. I was just doing something. I just pushed this. I hit this with a hammer, and it's working now. And you're like, well, that's great. You're so smart. And you're like, well, not really, but okay. They go, well, just to hedge our bets against some sort of an unknown deity. We don't know how it got fixed, and we don't know who we appeased and who we appealed to. So just to kind of make sure that we're good, we're going to make this altar to an unknown God. I can tell that you're superstitious. I can tell that even though you have all of this intellectual stuff, you still know you don't have it all together. You still live with a twinge of, there might be something there, and I might be accountable, and I want to hedge my bets against this in this way. He's basically going to say, I'm about to fill in the blanks for you. Verse 23. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And Paul, by the way, is a little bit harsh, even in his language. And if you've read other things about Paul, Paul was a very unique personality. He's one of those guys you're probably like, I'm thankful to have him on the team, but I don't know that we would hang. He's probably not a great hang. You know what I mean? And so you're going to see a little bit of that in this as well. He approaches things probably different than I would, and that's okay. It's good. But he's one to kind of state things baldly as they are. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. Well, Paul, take it easy, right? It's better to attract with honey than to kill him with poison anyways. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. You got to think about the context of where he's at this point. He's at the Areopagus. He's at Mars Hill. He's on a lower mountaintop, and above him and over his shoulder is the pinnacle of temples of this time. In this worldview, here are where the gods exist. Here's what we've done to make a home for them, to honor them, to appease them, to give them a name, to make them famous. So when he's saying he does the God who actually exists in the universe doesn't live in any of these. That's what he's trying to say. He's pointing over his shoulder as he's doing this. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. You think all of these gods are pleased with you, that you would build something for them that is honoring enough for them to be like, yes, this is a good example of me to the world. He's going, there is a God who exists, but he's not housed in any of these, nor is he ever served by human hands as if he needed anything from you. This God completely operates differently than what you're used to. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He's trying to make a universal claim about God here. He's trying to say, this God is bigger than all of these gods. You've compartmentalized these gods. This is the God we serve for the season of farming. This is fertility God. This is love God. This is the God of war. These are the God, you've compartmentalized everything. That's not how this God works. He doesn't need anything from you. He cannot be boxed in and he cannot be compartmentalized. He gives life to anything and everything. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. This is his way of trying to talk about God as the desire of all of the nations. This God is not confined even to Judaism. I did not come here teaching you about my Jewish God who exists over here, who favors Jerusalem, and therefore you should, you know, be subservient to us as a nation. That's kind of like the approach of everything else. This is the God of all of the nations. And throughout history, if they have called him or called this thing, this idea of a deity, all kinds of different names and all kinds of different things. He is the desire of all of the nations. He is not boxed in geographically. And God did this so that they would seek him, that what it means to be human is to have some sort of an instinct inside of you to, in your times of most desperate need, to look up, to wonder. And sometimes when you're going through, we just sang a song, when you're going through the fire, to hope that I'm not going through this alone, to want something beyond this. I mean, this is good news for all of us. I mean, even if you're not particularly religious, and I mean that in the most positive way, not the negative way that I mentioned. But when you go, I'm here, it's Easter, like I'm supposed to come. Like that's the kind of the thing. We get dressed up, we want to do something. We want to have some sort of ritualistic thing with our life. That's great. And it's funny how let's just take you for instance, can't quite fully shake. You live maybe most of your life being like, I'm not like a weird religious person, but I still want there to be perhaps something there. I want there to be something bigger. I want there to be something more. I've read all the books. I'm more educated now than I have ever been in my life. And yet it still feels like I want something to be there. I don't know if it is, but I still want it. What is that? What is that desire of all the nations? Paul is pointing this out to exactly them. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. This was intentional, that God implanted that on the heart of every human being so that they would want to do something about it, so that they would say huge if true, that it implies implicit action on result of this. And here's the good news, guys. The good news is God so hated the world that he sent his son to, like, you know, cover everything up and just move on from this or whatever, that we would reach out for him and find him. And the good news is he is not far from any one of us. Who is Paul saying this to? Who's he preaching this to? A bunch of Gentile pagan people who believe sort of polytheistic stuff, who have temples to all kinds of different gods, who are so far out of bounds theologically. How dare Paul say, God is close, he's not far from any of you. How dare he not say, he's not far from me. And if you'll live your life a little bit more like me, you too can also be close to God. That's not his message. The good news for them that day was God is not far away from them. The good news for you and for me today is that he's not far away from any of you either. That makes a lot more sense when it says, they keep talking about this idea of good news. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We should not imagine that we can contain him in what it looks like and what it feels like in this way, these little idols or trinkets or things, or be like, this is where God belongs. He keeps him over here. That's not how it works. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance because what other things could they go for? But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that word repent has it's loaded in our world, right? Because when we hear repent, we think of the guys who hold the signs on G-Way and whatever that cross street is before Winco, and it says, repent, repent. And you're like, all right, dude, honk, honk, beep, see you later, right? It doesn't mean anything like to us. Repent can definitely mean to be in one facing one direction and to turn 180 from a way of destruction and self-destruction into something different, absolutely. But it can also mean like a shift in your mind, a shift in a way of thinking. The word is metanoia, and it just basically means to move away from something, to stop thinking one way and to think a different way. He now calls, so Paul's what he's saying is, you have within you, I'm not even gonna tell you what you think, you have within you a desire that wants someone to be there, to not have to feel like I'm doing this all alone. That feeling is inside of you, and and the good news for you is it's nearer to you than you think. And our shift away from thinking about our ability to kind of contain that and earn our way to it and build temples that he's pleased with so that he'll be close to us, that's not how any of this works. We need to shift our thinking away from that towards something different. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, when he will judge the world with justice. Now, I want to pause there too, because again, this is a bit loaded because this feels like some sort of a condemnation. Jesus shows up with a sword, divides the goats from the sheep, and does all this kind of stuff. And we read this and we think, I've watched these movies, or I've been told this apocalyptic sort of thing with this. But the reality is that we love justice. That you don't know how much justice you love because it's like a fish swimming in water who doesn't realize there's water around him. You're like, what do you mean injustice? Like, you have justice. When bad things happen to you, you have recourse to have things go your way, to have somebody you call. Like, I'm part of like a business leaders thing for the Uptown Shopping Center. So all the businesses get together twice a month, and we meet here in the theater over in the elementary side of things. We talk about business related to the Uptown. And this week, we had the Richland Police Department show up because we invited them. Don't worry, that was intentional. They showed up, and a bunch of businesses go, hey, what are our rights? We have businesses, especially post-COVID. We have customers who come in, and the customer's always right, so they do whatever they want. Or they, you know, we have things that happen in the alleyway and behind the thing, and people dumping in our dumpsters. They're throwing couches away in our dumpsters. Some of it's some of you. You know, anyway, it doesn't matter. And so what are our rights? Who do we call? And the answer every time was, you call the cop. You call us. Call the cop. What happens if we got a guy who's like threatening? He shows up and he's like harassing some of our employees. You call the cops. What do you do when we get something stolen? Somebody walks out of our business and they take an item and they don't pay for it. You call the cop. Every time the answer was, you call the cops. You call the cops. And we're like, all right, that feels good. And so I'm going to call the cops someday, right? And I'm going to get a little report file out that we're not going to actually look into this, but we're going to give you a paperwork that makes you feel good about justice being served in this, right? And justice being served. That person someday is going to really feel bad about this and get caught, right? But we live with a sense of we have somebody to call or some recourse towards injustice. This message is going out into a world where, like, injustice is par for the course. This is how this thing worked. This was might equals right in a society where the poor are trampled on constantly. There's no appeal to justice for them. It's not a democracy. Might equals right. And in this world, if you are a victim of injustice, if you lived in a world where all you'd ever known was injustice and you were a victim of injustice constantly, and think of the joy that comes along with this verse, that someday something's gonna come along and justice is gonna be a part of this world, that this world will be defined, your existence will be defined with a level of justice. Listen, if you're a victim of injustice, then this is positive. This is more good news, right? That's powerful. Then verse 31 says this, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Paul then sets the tone. He inserts the person of Jesus. He appeals to their desire for a universal God. He appeals to that instinct within you. He appeals to this idea of injustice, and then he points it towards a man. And he says it centralizes around the person named Jesus, whom he verified through his resurrection of the dead. Given proof of this, and by the way, to everyone by raising him from the dead. He's also pointing out the fact that this is taking place in a time where if you wanted to travel to Jerusalem and go talk to people who had seen him, you could, right? He's saying this is huge if true, and I'm inviting you to go find out if this is true, even in your own research of this. It comes down to the centrality of Jesus as God's method of reaching into the world, making himself known, bringing redemption to it. That it's not for God so hated the world that he killed his only son, but God so loved the world so much he sent his son into the world to close the gap between us and him. And I heard recently, I was reading through something about this idea. It's because it's hard for us to wrap our minds around something that's not like God wants to forgive us of all of he's so angry with us, but he offers forgiveness through his son and whatever. It's not anger. As much as it is, he says that this author defines God as like this violin maker who makes these incredibly great violins and hands them out to people. And he says it's the misuse of that. It's when they start using their violins as tennis rackets that he's like, oh, please don't do that. That was not built for playing tennis. Now, you can, but don't. And he's like, what he's done is God is this amazing creator who has created you to be a reflection of his glory. To love in the way that he loved, to be invited into the inclusive nature of what he lives. You're gonna know, people know your disciples by the way that you love one another. And your entire life is going to be around the glory of God, the Westminster Catechism, right? God has made us to glorify him. And we find that's when we find our ultimate purpose. We find our rest in that sort of thing, Augustine, all this kind of stuff. And when we get out of order and we get disordered in this thing, we've built other things and we've made our lives around other things. We've taken trivial things, we've taken hobbies, we've taken whatever and made it ultimate things. And we run into this dissatisfaction. We get to the end of our life and be like, ah, it's kind of a waste. That wasn't it. I just chased all my life. I felt like I was chasing something and I never got there. It's like the violin maker who's watching his violins be used for tennis rackets being like, that's not what it's for. Don't do that. That's not the best way to do it. The best way is an invitation over here. Somebody needs to go tell them, stop playing tennis with the violin that I've gifted you. Stop doing that. Like, I'm sad for you. You could be playing beautiful music and you keep hitting stupid shots and they're bouncing everywhere. I'm like, this racket sucks. It's not a racket. Don't do that. He's not angry with you. He's not disappointed in you. He wants something for you. If you keep using your life like that, there will come a time when you just, I'm so frustrated. I want something to be true. I want something to be here. Listen, God is so much more near than that. And he loved the world so much. He goes, somebody should go tell them that's not the best way to do life. That they'll find way more fulfillment when they do it this way. When they use their violin for the intended purpose it was given to be. When they live in their glory as if bringing God's name, making his name great and bringing glory to him is the best way to do life. That the most achievable fulfillment in life will be found through that. Somebody should tell them. So he sends messengers and he's going through Israel. Israel be the name. And then eventually all that fails. And he goes, I'm going to send my son into there. And I'm going to prove that his story is legit. I'm going to prove that his life is worth modeling after, that his teachings are worth living after, that he's not just one teacher among other teachers, because he died on a cross in a most publicly torturous way, in a way that is undeniable. It was reserved for slaves and traitors. It says something to what the world thinks of that way of life. And then I'm going to raise him from the dead 3 days later. That according to Paul, that is proof of the authenticity of his message. That the God of the universe, the God that you want to be out there, showed up in person, made himself known, gathered a group of witnesses, died publicly in front of them, rose again. The tomb is empty and we gather together on Easter Sunday. And the church says that meant something for the world and it meant something in the world. And if that's true, it's huge. If that's true, it's huge. And so for those of you who call yourself Christian, this is the day when we gather together to reaffirm this idea that does mean something. I spend 51 other weeks of the year trying to pattern my life after the person of Jesus. Why him? Why not some other people? Because nobody's ever done this. Like, this feels kind of unique. This feels like the God showed up in this way. And then the rest of us, we're still kind of on the fence and doing whatever. I get it. I understand. The invitation then is to simply ponder the question or to put yourself in a position to say, if this is true, then there's some pretty big implications that are going to be required of me. Not forced on me by some sort of church, but I need to decide what I do with that. Because really, honestly, huge if true. So the invitation of Easter is exactly that. It's a chance to say, what if? What if the tomb was genuinely empty? What if these people weren't making up a story? Because why would you make up a story like this? It feels like a weird, like, addition to a story. It feels like a weird, why would you, this is not palatable. If you're trying to sell something, if you're a business person, you're trying to like make something more common and easily accessible for everybody, you wouldn't attach this. You wouldn't put this as like a, now here's one thing you gotta believe for sure. This would be like a, well, you know, this is an optional. Some people believe this, but you get to do what you want. And we know it's really hard to kind of believe that somebody would die and raise from the dead. So why don't we, we'll get to that later, right? We're not gonna make that a prime thing. And yet when Paul goes out, he goes, I have good news. I have good news for you. The tomb is empty. Feels inaccessible, feels tough, huge though. If true. So what do you do with that? What do we do with that? May we be the type of people who either use this as fuel for our faith and or people who are willing to, from our, as we kind of figure this out, wrestle with this idea. I don't want to sign up yet. I'm not doing, I'm not going to do an altar call, make you come up, sign a card and everybody claps for you. We have a baptismal tank ready to go if you're ready. No, this is for This is for this is for somebody later at the next service who already went through all of this on his own and on his by his own volition said, "I want to get baptized in front of a church." And we're going to do it at the 10:30. So sorry, you don't get anything, but you should watch this video later on. We'll post it on our social media. It'd be great. But that's for you. Like, what do you do with that? Can you at least walk away and go, huge, if true? That would be my prayer for you this Easter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Easter. Thank you for the stories that we get. Thank you for a bunch of people who had experienced something they couldn't explain and decided to write about it. Thank you for a church that over the years have tried to explicate what that means and work out and the parameters of the implications of this for our lives and how we live and who Jesus was then and why it's worth patterning our lives after that. Thank you for Easter morning. Thank you for just all of the God who is near to us, that the good news of it is that he's near to us and that he loved us so much. He sent his son to close the gap for us. Thank you for showing up in this way. We apologize for those times in our lives where we've built our lives around something that is trivial. It's not bad, it's just not worth living our lives after. And that's what we call biblical idolatry. And it's not like weird temples and weird trinkets and gods that we've made something that's ultimate that shouldn't be ultimate. And you're calling us back towards that. You want us to live the most fulfilling life possible. That Jesus would say, "I've come to give you life and life to the fullest." May we experience that kind of life. May we look at Easter this year and be reminded, huge, if true, huge, if true. Give us the wisdom to know what to do with this and the courage to do something about it in your name. Amen. Amen. Hey, a couple of business things and I'll get you on your way. Inside of a program, hopefully you grabbed one of these on your way down. There's a Connect card and giving envelope. If you're a regular attendee, you know the drill. You can just put the name at the top and the blue bins at the top of the ramp, you can drop those in. If you're a guest with us, we recognize Easter is like a pretty common day for people to be like, "Oh, let's go check out a church for the first time." I'm not even sure how you heard of us or how you found it, but we're so glad that you're here. We really are. We donate money to a different organization for every first and second time guest who shows up and lets us know that they're here. It's going out of our doors and into the Ark of the Tri-Cities, doing good things in the community. So even if you like didn't like this, nothing resonated here for you, at least something good is happening in the community as a result of your presence here today. So let us know that you're here so we know how much to donate at the end of the month. As Kylie, my wife, mentioned in the video, we are doing tacos after service. The hallucinogen thing is a joke. If you didn't catch that, we're pretty sure they're normal tacos. They're outside. Help yourself. We'd love to have you kind of linger. We got eggs in the lobby for the kids, doing some of that stuff. But thank you. Thank you for being here. I know that you had probably 20 different options. You probably drove past 10 churches on your way into this one today. So I'm not sure why this one was on your list, but I'm thankful that it was and would love to have you back. We do at 9:15 and 10:30 every week on Sundays. And it looks a lot similar to what we do today. So I know sometimes on Easter, everybody's like, "Whoa, we're giving away cars, we're doing this." And you come back the next week, it's something completely different. There won't be any tacos next week, but there are taco trucks really close by. I can point you to a couple good ones. You can fulfill your need if you want to in that way. Anyways, that's it. Would you stand and read a closing benediction for you and get you on your way? Here's what it says. "Lord, we mark time with hours, days, months, and years. You mark time in ways we cannot comprehend. Help us to learn to mark time with worship, praise, and prayers, rooting our lives in the living tradition of your beloved community. Amen." Thanks again for listening. If you've got more questions about the church or community group options for connecting with East Lakers outside of Sunday mornings, I'd encourage you to check out our website, eastlaketricities.com, or better yet, download our app by searching East Lake Tri-Cities in your favorite app store.